Welcome to the Living Waters Church podcast.
Hi, everybody. Luke Knight here. We're continuing in our series in the book of James, Ancient Wisdom for Right Now. Ricky Steffen is sharing the sermon with us today, and our text is James chapter 4, verses 11 through 17. If you have a Bible or a phone, just encourage you to open that now and to find that text. That's chapter 4, verses 11 through 17. Allow me to read the text for us. Don't speak evil against each other, dear brothers and sisters. If you criticize and judge each other, then you are criticizing and judging God's law. But your job is to obey the law, not to judge whether it applies to you. God alone, who gave the law, is the judge. He alone has the power to save or destroy. So what right do you have to judge your neighbor? Look here, you who say, today or tomorrow we're going to a certain town and we'll stay there for a year. We will do business there and make a profit. How do you know what your life will be like tomorrow? Your life is like the morning fog. It's here a little while, and then it's gone. What you ought to say is, if the Lord wants us to, we will live and do this or that. Otherwise, you are boasting about your own plans, and all such boasting is evil. Remember, it is a sin to know what you ought to do and then not to do it. That's God's word.
Come to me, all you who are weary, and you will find rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. These words of Jesus have been quoted to me a few times over the last months, and a lot of people have been throwing the word exhaustion around over the last little while for a lot of very good reasons. And anytime I'm reminded of these words, I'm reminded of a conversation that I had with a Christian therapist a few years ago. I was struggling, I was having a bit of a tough time, and I was really tired, and he very gently asked me if I had ever meditated on these words. And I responded like, yeah, duh, dude, I'm a Christian, I've been a Christian a long time, I get it, Jesus wants to give us rest, blah, blah, blah. And he's like, well, have you ever meditated on the image of the yoke? I'm like, okay, I've got you here, I'm a farm kid, I know what a yoke is. It's this beam that goes across the shoulders of two animals so they can work together, Jesus wants me to work with him. And he's like, well, have you ever seen an animal trained on a yoke? No, I haven't. Well, he had, and he explained to me that when a new horse is trained on a yoke, they always pair the new horse with an old horse. And what inevitably happens is the new horse, when put under the burden, doesn't realize how long it's going to have to carry it, is used to its freedom, so it starts to run ahead to strive as the old horse just clops along. And that yoke starts to bite into the shoulders of the young horse. It starts to rub its neck raw. And eventually it gets tired and desperate, and it throws in the towel, it gives up, and it starts to fall behind as the old horse just clods along. And behind those yokes, there's always implements or a tracking bar, and what happens to the new horse is that its heels get clipped over and over again as it falls behind, and it gets frustrated and jumps and turns and looks left and right and up and down and back and forth until finally there's a moment of brilliance when it notices that the old horse has been getting along just fine. And it stops looking around, and it turns its eyes towards the eyes of the old horse. And it only steps when the old horse steps. It only stops when the old horse stops. It only turns when the old horse turns. And in the immortal words of filmmaker Taika Waititi, Jesus can be a bit tricky like that. He can say something to us with so much tact that sometimes we miss the point. But the invitation to rest that Jesus is giving us here is an invitation to the submission of our will. It's learning the appropriate authority. It's an invitation to live our lives in his eyes and to submit our judgments and to submit our plans to him. Now, Jesus' little brother James has all the concern for truth and not quite as much concern for tact. Last week, I don't know if you were listening, but we got Reuben to read the passage because he's the nicest among us, because it's scathing. It's a scathing reminder to remain humble. James is no Canadian pastor. He says it like it is. And I think in the passage that was read for us today, he continues along the theme of our appropriate humility, and he applies the theme to themes that have been running throughout his book, particularly how we speak, and then he relates that to how we set ourselves up as judge. And then the theme of finances or riches, and he relates that into how we plan. With regards to judging, he starts with this little saying about trash talking or slandering among brothers and sisters. Because, surprise, first century Christians argued just as much as 21st century Christians do. And they were just as prone to stop treating it like trying to discern among the family and to start drawing lines and throwing stones. But James makes what feels at first like a bit of a logical leap. He says that if you're trash talking other people, if you're slandering people you disagree with, what it actually betrays is a heart that sets itself up as judge of the universe. And while it feels like a bit of a logical leap, in biblical thinking, it really isn't. You know, one of the things that I often say to my wife is, do what is right in your own eyes. I'm a very sinful person, and one of the ways my sinfulness comes out is as I tease her. She'll ask me for advice on whether to get this shirt or that shirt to go with these friends or those friends. And if it's something that I deem frivolous, I'll say that phrase to her. And she gets mad, not just because I'm not being helpful, but because she knows what I'm quoting. And that's the book of Judges. See, in the book of Judges, doing what is right in their own eyes is what makes all hell break loose, quite literally, for the people of Israel. Because for the Bible, there's a big difference between our sight and God's sight. This goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. When Adam and Eve took that fruit from the tree was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's the symbol of how they took into their own hands deciding what is right and what is wrong. An Eastern Orthodox theologian, Alexander Schmemann, once said, in light of this, the original sin is not just a transgression of the rules, but first of all, the deviation of humanity's love and their alienation from God. You see, when Christians are at our best, we're asserting that the problems that face the world are not just moral, they're relational. And you don't necessarily need to be a Christian to understand this. If you spend any time reading the journals of the people in history who have done the most heinous things, the people who commit genocides, the people who colonized, the people who murdered millions in the pursuit of political utopia, you'll come to a horrifying realization that these people were not people who wanted to watch the world burn. They were people who thought they were saving it. They were doing what was right in their own eyes. As Russian thinker Alexander Solzhenitsyn once wrote, to do evil, a human being must first of all believe that what they're doing is good. Unfortunately, it is in the nature of the human being to seek justification for their actions. So the problem isn't fixing our judgment. The problem isn't having better intentions. It's relating appropriately to the world again. It's remembering who really is judge, who, in James's words, can actually save and destroy. And in Scripture, that's Jesus. Jesus is the judge currently sitting on the throne of heaven. Jesus is the judge who will come at the end of things to set them right. We live our lives in his eyes, which means submitting our judgments to him. What does Jesus see? I forget who wrote it for me. But somebody once said something along the lines of, if we could see what Jesus sees, when we walk down the street, we would see before each and every individual human being a troop of angels trumpeting and declaring, make way, for the image of God is among you. We would be incapacitated, overwhelmed with the glory of the bodies that surround us, these colorful, heavy-set, pimply, beautifully diverse bodies that are all around us, each of them a potential temple of God's most Holy Spirit. If we could feel what Jesus feels, I'm sure our hands would itch with the scars of his yes and amen over all people that are willing to come to him, the hands that he used to work justice, to tear down inequality, to bless. We live our lives in his eyes, in this vision of the world, which means that we submit our judgments to him. But what stops us? I mean, I think any of us think that that sounds like a fine thing. Any of us would love to be incapacitated with the vision of heavenly glory. You know, there's a verse in this passage that, and I choose this word carefully, it haunts me. And that's verse 17. It is sin to know what you ought to do and not do it. And it haunts me because it doesn't just come as a blanket proverb out of context. It comes in a context. And that context is the plans that we make for our financial security. The whole logic of the passage seems to say that one of the greatest hindrances to us doing the right that we know we ought to do is the plans that we make for our worldly security. It's money. And I kind of wish it wasn't so simple. I wish it wasn't quite so straightforward, if I'm honest with you. I would love to nuance this, to say, you know, Jesus is exaggerating when he says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. But this just doesn't feel like the time to be doing that. Because this hit home for me this week. Like many white people, this has been a season of repentance and learning for me, repentance that I should have done a long time ago and learning that I should have taken much more seriously a long time ago. And one of the resources that's been offered to me is a book by an African-American historian, Jamar Tisby, called The Color of Compromise. And Tisby makes a very good argument that the racism and oppression and racial tension we feel in North America now was not inevitable. That racism has always existed, but that there came a time when race as a placeholder for someone's worth in society was a choice that people made. And he says this very clearly when he says, and I quote, "Individuals and institutions who had power chose dividends over dignity and made America a place where dark-skinned people occupied a limited and inferior role in society. Dividends over dignity." Money. And he gives example after example of the church being complicit in this, of people choosing over and again the maintenance of making their own pockets bigger and their social status more important than the convictions that were readily available to them that what they were doing is wrong. It is sin to know what you ought to do and not do it. And hearing James in this time just seems to say to me, it's spiritually dangerous to be wealthy. It is spiritually dangerous to be from the dominant society. We are at risk. And I know it's strange coming from me, but it's not coming from me on my own. I'm just hearing this when I read James. He points it out so clearly to me that there's this demonic little voice. I mean demonic. This little voice in our head that says, you know, everything you have doesn't come because there have been some systems that have been broken and at the cost of other people. No, it comes because you've made good decisions. You've made good plans. You've worked hard. You've got good character. And eventually that voice goes deeper. It says, you know what? It's okay. It's okay that you can have and other people can't. It's not a big deal. It's not a problem that some groups, some people, some nations have to get by on the backs of others because there's just not enough. There's just not enough to go around. So it's okay. But again, the deficiency here is a deficiency in the vision of Jesus because Jesus promised a world of abundance. Jesus says to his people, "Be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful." How merciful is he? Well, he makes it rain on the just and the unjust. He clothes the frivolous lilies that are tomorrow thrown in the fire. He feeds the birds of the air who all failed their stewardship seminars. He gives and he gives and he gives and he gives. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Everything we see is his, and we are not to think for 1 second that our next breath is for any other reason but the abundant mercy of this Father. It's in that vision, it's in those eyes of Jesus that we are to live our lives and submit our plans to him. And the little phrase that James gives us to do this wonderful little qualifying phrase, is if the Lord wills it. This phrase usurps us off that place we give ourselves at the center of the universe. It takes away that phrase that was once said by French philosopher René Descartes, I think, therefore I am. I judge, therefore I am. I am because of my ability to decide and to reason. No, and it says, Christ lives, therefore I am. It is no longer I who live, but Christ in me. Everything I do is qualified by the will of my Lord. And the thing is, He will call us to places that are uncomfortable. He will lead us to places that are not safe. There's that wonderful little phrase by C.S. Lewis that God is good, but not safe. But he says it of his God character, who's Aslan, which, if you read the story enough, turns out to be pretty cuddly throughout it. To get this image of the wildness of Jesus, I turned to an author named Flannery O'Connor. In her book, Wise Blood, I would argue, saved my faith, and there's in particular one passage that has burned in my head. She tells the story of a young man who knows he is called of God and who runs away from it. And in his running, he has this vision, and I'm quoting here, where he sees Jesus move from tree to tree in the back of his mind, a wild, ragged figure motioning him to turn around and come off into the dark, where he might be walking on water and not know it, and then suddenly know it and drown. And you know, maybe, particularly for those of us from the place of privilege, maybe one of the reasons that we're so tired and we're so sensitive and we're so terrified is because we've been taught to spend our lives trying to walk on water. And all we see are waves, all we see are problems. But O'Connor's got it right. The only one who ever walked on water did it by not knowing it, by keeping their eyes firmly fixed on the face of Jesus Christ. We are not made to shoulder the weight of the world. We are made to share that load with Jesus, to keep our eyes fixed on His eyes, because He's been in the field long before us, and He will be here long after we are gone. So we keep our eyes on Him, and we step when He steps. We go where He goes. And it's in this way that we appropriately heed the words, "Come to me, all who are weary, and you will find rest for your souls." Lord, let it be so in us. Amen.